Good morning. Would you open your Bibles, please, to the book of Zechariah? This wonderful book that we are working our way through slowly and I hope surely by God's grace. We covered verses 1 to 6 last time, and now we're going to move through verses 7 through to 17. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow. And behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. Then I said, My Lord, what are these? So the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who talked to me with good and comforting words. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, Proclaim, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry and they helped, but with evil intent. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Again proclaim, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again spread out throughout prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your written word. We thank you, Lord, for the prophets of old. And we thank you for the messages that they brought. And Father, it is our prayer that as we look through your word, as we see what is written, that you would reveal to us your good and perfect intent. And Father, your word proclaims that you will again return to Jerusalem. And so, Father, as we again ponder all these thoughts, we ask that you would give us eyes that would see, ears that would hear, and hearts that are open to your message. We ask these things in and through that precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You see, Zechariah was supposed to be a book of comfort. But in those first six verses, as we looked at last week, the fact is that God is a God also of judgment. And those first six verses show that God will indeed comfort his people if they turn from their sin. Turn to me, turn from me, from your evil ways and your evil deeds or doings. So there's that basic prerequisite to receiving God's comforting blessing, and that's turning away from evil. That's what the word repent means, to turn away from. It's only the people that repent of sin, it's only the people that turn away from evil that will receive the blessings of God. And you see, in verse 7, we begin to hear the catalogue of all the comfort that Zechariah is bringing. You see, the prophecy really that comes on falls into four sections. And the first section that we've seen, that we dealt with last time, was the call, if you want, the call to repentance in verses 1 to 6. The second section begins now in chapter 1, verse 7. And this is the book of the visions. So it's comfort through the visions. So you have the call to repentance, the comfort through the visions. And then in chapter 9, when we get there, we'll see God's counsel regarding fasts. And the last section, beginning in chapter 9, is God's revealing of the coming events. So you see, God has comfort. God has counsel. And God has some marvelous things in store. This first part really deals with the divine plan, if you want, for Jerusalem. And in this, we see that these visions actually, which were all given in one night. Now, I'm not a person that dreams. I don't have dreams. My wife has dreams. I don't have dreams. I don't dream very much at all. So I cannot imagine having 8 dreams. But these are not dreams. You see, dreams, you're asleep, you're not interacting, you just are presented. In a vision, you're awake, you can communicate, you can ask, you can question. So these are visions, and all 8 appeared in one night. You see, it's interesting that today, as it was then, Jerusalem again has become the focal point in human history. You know, many topics always. I don't think a day goes by that you don't hear something about Jerusalem or Israel. Remember, this is not a big country at the moment. They don't have all the land that God has promised through the land covenant. It's a very small country. And approximately 7.5 million people living there now, which is more than ever before. And just out of interest, I was just reading that in France, now in various zones in France, Jewish families are leaving at an extraordinary rate. They're leaving France. They're leaving Belgium. They're leaving Holland. They're leaving Germany. Those that can afford to are returning to Israel. That's a harbinger of things to come, because that's very similar to what happened just before the Second World War. We have the same thing happening now. So on that prophetic front, we have more Jews returning. In one department in France, it said of the 600 families that were there, there are now 100 families. It's a lot of people leaving, a lot of people going back, because anti-Semitism, again, is on the rise. In spite of all that's gone on in the past, in spite of all the things that have been said, all the laws that have been passed, anti-Semitism is on the rise. And you look at it and you say, well, this country Israel, why? One of the questions is, why did God choose Israel? Why Israel? And why didn't he choose another nation? And I think it's because, really, God had to have a nation, to have a people, really, for several reasons. And I would debt here to a couple of authors, certainly for looking at these reasons, not least of which would be John Velvoorde. But first of all, he needed a nation to proclaim the existence of the true God. In Deuteronomy 6:4, God said, you know, the Lord your God is one God. He said, talk about that when you lie down, when you rise up, when you stand up, when you walk about, when you sit. Talk about it all the time. Teach it to your children and to their children. Let it be known to the world that you proclaim the word of the one true God. And secondly, he needed a nation through whom he could reveal Messiah. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God said to Abraham, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And in John 4:22, salvation is of the Jews. Thirdly, he needed a nation to be a priest among mankind. You know, a priest is one who speaks to God on behalf of men, who intercedes. Exodus 19:5 and 6, it says that Israel was a kingdom of priests. The world could come to Israel and be introduced to the one true God. Fourthly, Israel was chosen to transmit and preserve Scripture. God needed a people who would be a depository in which he could place the word of God, where it would be protected. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and chapter 6, God says, what I have commanded you, obey it, keep it, maintain it, preserve it. It is essential to life in all the earth. Fifthly, God needed a nation that could show the world that he was a faithful God. The one thing that God didn't want was for the world to lose their trust, or to lose his credibility, if you will. God had a nation, the nation Israel. Everything that God ever said to that nation, he brought to pass. Everything. Do this and I'll bless you. Don't do this and I won't bless you. Romans 11, the Apostle Paul says it, suggesting in verses 26 and 29, "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are the enemies for your sake, but as for touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake." God determined to love them. Israel stands for all time as proof that God is a covenant-keeping God. Sixthly, God needed a nation to show man his grace in dealing with sin. You see, he continued to bless Israel in spite of Israel's sin. You see, if Israel was simply obedient to carry out the acts of repentance and confession, the sacrifices, God would forgive their sin no matter how awful the sins were. The whole system of Levitical offerings was to show that God was a gracious God, a forgiving God. Micah said, "Who is a pardoning God like you?" We sing that song, "Who is a pardoning God like thee?" Whoever forgives iniquity and passes by transgression the way that you do. Whoever removes sin as far as you, from the east as from the west. And seventh, a nation was needed to show God's anger in dealing with unrepentance. God wanted the world to see how he dealt with sin and unrepentance, with willful sin. Israel is a perfect example. You look at the history, wherever there was unrepentant sin, unconfessed sin, prolonged and protracted evil without conscience, there was war and there was death, there was plague, there was judgment. See, back in Leviticus 26:14, God said to them, "If you will not hearken to me and will not do all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, if your soul abhors my ordinances so that you will not do all of my commandments, but break my covenant, I will also do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, the burning fever, that your enemy that shall consume your eyes, that cause sorrow of the heart. You shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemy shall eat it." And by that it means that when you have children, they will be killed by those that come up against Israel. They'll be slain before your eyes. "I will set my face against you, and they that hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when nobody is pursuing you. And if you will not for all of that hearken to me, I will punish you seven times more than that for your sins, and break the pride of your power." And you see, at that point, here we are in the book of Zechariah. The nation's been in sin. They hadn't repented of that sin. They'd failed to acknowledge that sin to God. And as a result, God said, "You're going to get scattered again." And they did. They were taken captive into Babylon. And the Babylon captivity was to last for 70 years. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 14, the historical setting is quite plain. Moreover, it says in 36:14, "All of the chiefs of the priests and the people have transgressed very much after the abominations of the nations and polluted the house of the Lord, which he hath hallowed in Jerusalem." So it's got pretty bad. Verse 15, "And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place." You see, he sent prophets, he sent messengers because he cared. He sent them in love. But in verse 16 of 2 Chronicles chapter 36, it says, "They mocked the messengers of God. They despised his words. They misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of the sanctuary and had no compassion upon young or old or maiden, or him that is stooped in age. He gave all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, all the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and the princes, all were taken to Babylon. and they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed the precious vessels. Pretty sad to see that magnificent temple that was there in shambles. And you'll notice that the agent really in all of this is Babylon, but it is God who is determining the fate. You see, then after 70 years, God said, that's enough. Enough chastening. In the first year, King Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, and it would only be a 70 years. And as we come to this portion of Zechariah, they're all back. Now, looking at Zechariah, they return to the land. They've been here a few years. They've had a difficult time getting the building going because they've been hassled by their enemies. And there's no wall to their city. It's very difficult. So you have that wonderful set where God says, okay, let's send Haggai and then Zechariah. The first one, Haggai. Haggai stirred them up to the work. And then 2 months later, if you remember, Zechariah came and comforted and encouraged them to keep going. Zechariah's message really was this: keep it going, folks. God's on your side. Keep it going. God has great plans for you. Believe in God. He will take care of you. And these visions now that come. The first one that is in verses 7 to 17. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding a red horse, and he that sat among the myrtle trees that were in the hollow, and behind him were red horses, sorrel and white. See, Zechariah, sees a man riding the red horse. Of whom? Well, we know that really riding that horse is the angel of the Lord. It identifies that in verse 11. But riding a red horse is a symbol of what, typically in Scripture? War and battle. He's mounted for battle. And then behind him, on red horses and white horses and a mixture of the red and white. And the red here, by the way, is like an earthy, reddy brown. So basically think of brown and white horses. So brown, brown and white and white. And the white we see has to do with victory or triumph. And the red and white is this in-between phase as we move to it. And the angel of the Lord and all the host behind him, literally an angel squad, if you would, and all the angelic hosts that are assigned to this particular thing, they're all in the hollow. Now, it's suggested that most likely this would have been in the valley of Kidron, in the valley of Hinnom, the south part of Jerusalem. You see, there's two little valleys that meet together, and it's the lowest place. If you want, it's like a little glen that's at the bottom there. And this whole group are in amongst a group of myrtle trees. So what's with the myrtle trees? Well, myrtle trees don't grow very high. Myrtle trees have a white blossom. They're small. They have an evergreen leaf. And so you think of myrtle trees and you think, well, they're going to grow in this low place. They have this wonderful blossom. But what is interesting, of course, is that they're down in that lower part. The Lord is down there with them. And so the picture that we have is the Lord of hosts with the angels amongst the myrtle trees. And the myrtle trees being Israel. And myrtle trees, of course, have a wonderful fragrance, but only when the blossom is crushed. Only when the blossom is crushed. And here's Israel in a low place, in a despairing place, outside their city, not really possessing their kingdom and wondering why they haven't. And all of a sudden, Zechariah says, you may be outside wanting to possess, and you may want to restore that beautiful city and that marvelous worship and all that God has given you in the past. And you may be wondering why you're in the valley, in the hollow. But look again, because in the midst of you is a rider on a red horse who's about to start a war. He's going to give you the victory and reinstate you in the place of God's divine blessing. They're outside Jerusalem waiting to take the city. God's humiliated people and their angelic defender, protector. So now you have that sense that they're chastened, they're there, and now all of a sudden they realize that they are not alone. See, Zechariah sees a thing like that and it naturally arouses his curiosity. So in verse 9 he says, then said I, O my Lord, what are these? Not you'll notice, who are these? He said, what are these? I think he probably knew who was represented, but he was saying, what is the significance? And the angel that talked to me said, I'll show you the significance. Now, here we meet the angel who talked to me, an interpreting angel, if you will. Not the same as the angel of the Lord. It's another angel. So Zechariah is having this vision. He's awake. He's not asleep. He's given this sixth sense to perceive things that were beyond human vision and insight. And in order to understand them, God sends him an interpreter. And this angel is actually mentioned 11 times in the book. So what are these? And the angel that talked with him said, I'll show you what these are. In verse 10, this interpreting angel directs his attention to the rider on the horse and says, and the man that stood in amongst the myrtle trees, and who is that, the rider on the horse? These are they, he said. He's looking at the troops behind him because it mentions the horses. We can only assume that these horses all had riders upon them. These are they that the Lord has sent to walk to and fro through the earth. So he looks back and he sees the riders on the red, the white, and the solid, and he says, these are the ones that God has sent to walk to and from, the reconnaissance crew, if you would. The word walk to and fro is used in the military sense. They're patrolling, if you would. And so God has this patrol moving through the earth. Who does that remind you of? Who else does that? Job 1:7, and the Lord said unto Satan, where are you coming from? And Satan answered the Lord, from going to and fro in the earth and walking up and down on it. You see, when we move over to, and don't turn there, I'll just read it. You know these verses well. You know these verses well. Ephesians 6, verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. What you have happening now, today, this very moment, going to and fro in the earth, are the angel of the Lord and his hosts, and certainly those angelic hosts are there. The angel of the Lord being their supreme commander, but those hosts are going to and fro through the earth. Satan's hosts are also going to and fro through the earth. The battle that is out there that is being fought that we cannot see because we don't perceive that is that huge spiritual battle. And what did they report? What did they report? See, this patrol that goes on, the squadron of the Lord has been sent on this world mission. They've come back to report to the angel of the Lord. You see, the Persian monarchs used messengers on swift horses to do exactly the same thing. So these Jewish people would understand that. They would understand what's going on. They knew that there was reporting going on. And so the Lord knew everything about the earth because the angels were moving around in this vision. Not that the Lord needed that to happen, because in his omniscience he knows what's happening. But it's a demonstration of that. Here's our report. Here's what they said. We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all of the earth is at rest. It sits still. Everybody's at rest. Now just note, in verse 11, calls the rider for the first time the angel of the Lord. Every Jew knows that the angel of the Lord was his protector and defender. Every Jew who knew anything about his Old Testament, every Jew that knew anything about the history of his people, knew that there was one special angel. And the angel of the Lord had not appeared for over 200 years at this point. And all of a sudden, the angel of the Lord is there. Those 200 years of Israel in wretchedness, Israel was in sinfulness, and the angel of the Lord was not there. Their protector, their advocate, their defender was not around anymore. But when their chastening was done, and they moved into repentance, he was back ready to defend his people. And just, if you can, try and get a sense of what the people would start to be feeling knowing now that the angel of the Lord was there. Victory is imminent. See, there's a great truth there. The Lord Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord, is our defender and protector. He's the one that takes up our cause. He's the one in Romans 8 who says, who shall lay any charge to God's elect? Isn't he the one who says he's justified us? The defender and protector, the advocate. You see, he will not make himself known in that fashion to us if we're living in a state of unrepentant, unconfessed sin. So in a sense, we forfeit that protection when we're in that state of unrepentant, unconfessed sin. And he will turn us over to the consequences of that sin if we remain in that state. So here he is back among his repentant people, and their report is, everything is still in the earth. Well, you say, that sounds good. Everything's still, everything's quiet, everything's peaceful, so it can't be that bad, can it? See, the term says relaxed, peaceful, tranquil, free from war. Generally speaking, there were still some skirmishes, and the Persians managed to pull off pretty much what they wanted, which was world peace. The verb used here is the verb shakat, which is used in the book of Judges, and it shows a peaceful interim. And the conditions of the angels reported were known to have existed in that time of Darius. The world was pretty much at peace. But you see, you need to go down a little bit more. When it says the earth is at rest, it refers to selfish inactivity. Such is the case of Moab in Jeremiah 48:11, such is the case of Samaria in Ezekiel chapter 16:49. Both those scriptures, the term means not a positive thing, but a negative. It means that these people, Moab for example, these people, Samaria, are selfishly indifferent to the plight of somebody that has a need. There's a little plaque that says, if you can't be peaceful in this situation, then you don't understand the situation. Some people's peace isn't really peace, it's indifference sometimes. And that's what shakat actually means. And this is a peace that isn't going to last very long. In fact, Haggai, the other prophet of this time, said in 2:7, I will shake the nations and the desire of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. And over in verse 21, says the same thing. I'll overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the strength of kingdoms. So the nations were at this peace of indifference, the peace of smugness. They were smug. And so in the mind of the Jewish people was this. Why do the unrighteous prosper? Why is it all the world is at peace and so indifferent while we are so humiliated? So that contrast, that indifference, makes the state of Israel more distressing. Look at verse 15. Verse 15. I am very much displeased with the nations that are at ease. I am exceedingly angry, it says in this letter, I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease. Why would you be angry at a nation that's at ease? Because it was the ease of indifference. The wrong kind. It's the peace of injustice, the peace of inhumanity, the peace of knowing that you should do something and do nothing. Maybe the peace of indifference that characterizes some of what we do, maybe we can look at ourselves and say, are we indifferent to certain things? Are we supposedly at peace within ourselves? But is that really a peace of indifference? Is that a peace of we don't do what we should do? Which is also known as a sin of omission, not doing what you should when you should do it. You know what you need to do, but you don't do it. It's just as sinful as doing something that you know you shouldn't do. You see, the interesting thing is that the Jews never assumed that they would have the financial wherewithal to build the whole city themselves. They were counting on loans, for example, from the Persian government. It says that in Ezra 6:4. They were counting on some wealth made available to them by other nations to help them rebuild, but the Persian wealth had been distributed in other ways. There was no money. There was no money. So all was well with the world for everybody else, but not for Israel. It sounds bit like today, really, doesn't it? You know, apart from America and a few other countries, Israel is out there alone. You see, the rest that had been promised by God when they came back from the Babylonian captivity hadn't really come to pass. They couldn't rest in that defenseless state. They were constantly harassed by the enemy nations, the building. They were defenseless. They had no walls. Their peaceful security was unrealized. And I think they were in that hollow in despair. So the picture. Now, you get the plea. Who takes up the defense of the Jewish people in that hollow? Verse 12. Look at this. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, okay, therefore, thus saith the Lord. Okay. He's looking at this. This is Jesus the advocate. This is Jesus the advocate. O Lord of hosts, he's calling on the troops. O Lord of armies, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against that which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? How long? So here you have Christ, the intercessor, the advocate, the defender, the protector, taking up the cause of his people. Isn't that amazing? How long? I am zealous, he said, for Jerusalem. Look in verse 12. O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years? And look what the Lord answers. Talk with me with good and comforting words. You see, when you're in that point of despair, when you're at that point where things are not going the way they should, when everything that you see before you is seemingly going awry, then you have an advocate. You see, if you live in a state of unconfessed and unrepentant sin, then that's not going to happen. But if you repent of whatever sin it is that you've committed that separated you from the love of God, then that love will be reinstated immediately. And you will have this wonderful advocate, defender, protector, intercessor standing for you. He takes my case and he says, how long? You see, the reason that Jesus says this is not because he doesn't understand it. He knows full well what's happening. He's the defender of the people. It's the cry of expectation. He knows what's going to happen. And the Lord answered the angel that talked to me with good words and comforting words. You need to put a little line under that in your Bibles. He answered with good and comforting words. When you cry out to the Lord in your distress, he answers with good and comforting words. See, verse 14 says, the angel talked with me in... This was the interpreter angel, and said, cry thou, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great jealousy. Yell out that I'm jealous. Shout, God is on your side. The Hebrew root for the word jealousy is kina, which is zeal and fury and jealousy. The word kinein or Hebrew is from an Arabic word, meaning to turn intensely, red or black, depending on what the color is, with a dye. In Greek, zaleo means to boil. God is boiling, intense, zealous. You can be zealous for good things and zealous for bad things. Zealous is one of those words that you have to be really careful of. Be careful of the word zealous. But God is zealous. It's interesting that God was spoken of being jealous at the giving of the covenant law in Exodus 20. As soon as God established a relationship with his people through his covenant, the possibility of him being jealous and becoming a jealous God came into existence. So you have zealous and you have jealous, and that's quite the combination. Remember back in Genesis 12 when God first gave the covenant to Abraham? There's wonderful words, whoever blesses Israel will be blessed and whoever curses Israel will be cursed. God never breaks a covenant. This is a royal decree. He doesn't break those. He promised to preserve his people. He promised if they repented, he would give them the land. And here in this time that we're looking at Zechariah, they'd repented and God was going to fulfill that promise. It's going to come. You see, he's going to destroy the nations around because they've been vengeful towards his people. You see, that jealousy turns to anger in verse 15. I'm much displeased with the nations because they helped forward the affliction. In other words, I wanted those nations to be my tool for punishing you, but they took it too far. They did too much. They went too far. Edom, Assyria, Babylon. You see, the nations didn't grasp that God's intention was to punish for a moment and then show great compassion. That's always the word. The punishment of the nations is set. It's going to happen. It's going to be there. You see, the Jews rebuilt their city. They rebuilt their walls. And there's even a future coming yet. And now, these folks who were so discouraged, they've heard this message. Now they begin to understand that we're going to see a victory. Isaiah 40, verse 1 says, comfort ye my people, saith the Lord God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry to her that her warfare is accomplished, her iniquity is pardoned, for she's received of the Lord hand double for all her sins. But that's enough, God says. That's enough. And the nations did not do that. And he says, all right, the promise is going to be secured. Verse 16 says this, therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched over Jerusalem. So we see four things. Firstly, the return. I'm returned to Jerusalem. Jews are getting excited. The temple's going to go up. The Shekinah glory is going to come back. The second word, restoration. My house shall be built. 4 years after that prophecy, the temple was finished. Reconstruction is the third word, and a line shall be stretched forth, a surveying line to reconstruct, to rebuild. It took 80 years, but they rebuilt. And the last word is the reassurance at the end of verse 17, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion and so choose Jerusalem. Comfort's coming. It's a great hope for us from two angles. God is still dealing with Israel. He's going to continue to deal with his people because his people remain largely in an unrepentant state. And so they thought 70 years was a long time to be out of their country. From AD 70 up until 1948, they were out of their country. Almost 2,000 years they were out of their country. Now they're back in their country. And things are beginning to move. Now they have Jerusalem as their capital. Things are beginning to move. And how does that relate to us in the church? Well, you see, in many ways you could put us in the valley, if you want, of the world. We don't reign in this world. Satan reigns in this world. We're the outcasts. That's why people despise Christians. That's why you're going to see Christianity despised. More and more. And you're seeing it more and more. Why do they despise Christianity? One of the main reasons is that people are very comfortable in their sin. They love to be in their sin. And when you mention the name Jesus Christ, it immediately within them sparks a response. Because you see, that word, that name of Jesus Christ makes people uncomfortable in their sin. And they have to make a choice. What's their choice? I either continue in my sin, which I enjoy, or I need to do something with the name Jesus Christ. So we're the ones in the hollow. The kingdoms of the world are looking in, but who's in the hollow with us? Where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst. We have Jesus Christ. We have Jesus Christ. See, Zechariah's vision came true after that total of about 80 years. But you see, even in this first part of Zechariah, the prophet was looking to the kingdom of Messiah yet to come. The rebuilding under Zerubbabel and the temple and Nehemiah and the wall were all temporary and short-lived, and the temple and the wall went down yet again. But if you want to see what the next temple is going to look like, then read Ezekiel 40, chapters 40 to 48, and look at the temple described there. Ezekiel described it, the millennial temple, and God is going to be there. Jesus Christ is going to be on the throne with his people gathered in the millennial kingdom as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. The land will flourish. There'll be marvelous things happening. The future of Jerusalem is secured in the promise of God right here. This is looking forward now to that time, that the kingdom will be fully restored, the land will be restored, the land will be fertile, the land will be blessed. He will restore his kingdom, he'll reign upon the throne, and you and I, with the redeemed people of Israel, and those that come out of the tribulation, and those who looked upon him, whom they pierced and mourned for him as an only son, will gather together at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will go up to the temple three times a year in the millennial time. And that's a time that we'll talk about as we move into this. You see, what we need to do now, this word really for us is keep your eyes on Israel. The myrtle bushes are in the hollow. The rider on the red horse, I think, is there. And he may be pleading with God to take back the land. Remember, they don't have all the land yet. That land promise is still outstanding. And it's interesting that Scripture tells us that when Israel dwells in a time of relative peace and security, that peace may be that peace that is an indifferent to Israel. See, they're back in the land, the scene is set, and things are going to happen. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the more sure word of the prophets given to us. We thank you, Lord, that we indeed have a Lord and Savior who will be mounted on a red horse with an angelic host, Father, to be with us here in the hollow that the church is in here on this world. We see the wicked prosper, Lord. We see those that curse and blaspheme seemingly prosper and advance their ways, but the end therein is death. So, Father, we know that if there is anyone here that is in unrepentant state, somebody who does not know you as Lord and Savior, somebody who thinks that they can live their own life and go their own way, then, Father, do a great work upon that heart, Lord. Break that heart and make that a heart that yearns for forgiveness. Because, Lord, it is incumbent upon us to preach that word, but it is a doing of the Holy Spirit to convict. And, Father, we know that salvation is of the Lord, but there is not much time. The time draws closer and closer and closer, and the judgment of the world is going to occur very soon. There is coming a great judgment upon this world. So, Father, we ask that you bless this time together, you bless this word to our hearts, Lord, that you give us an ability to speak to those who would not know Jesus Christ and explain to them the reasons why they need salvation. And salvation is only through the Lord. He is the way. There is no other way to God except through the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask all these things in and through the precious name of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.